We are going to be in the book of Titus. God willing, we're going to finish the book of Titus tonight. And then Sunday morning, we're going to be in the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Philemon. And it's a very, very cool little letter that Paul had written to Philemon, one chapter long, but we'll get into that next Sunday. But Titus here, the theme of the whole entire letter is order in the church. And then in chapter 3, Paul is telling Titus to remind them graciously. Remind them graciously. Now, the Bible is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, the very word of God. But the chapter and verse divisions are not. They were added a couple, centuries later, a few centuries later, to help people be able to quickly reference certain passages, and they do help us for that. But sometimes they can separate subjects in midstream, which is the case between chapters 2 and 3. For in chapter 3, Paul is still instructing Titus about how God's grace enables us to go from a carnal Cretan to a godly Christian. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for why this letter was written, is in chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete," which is an island in the Mediterranean, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church as I commanded you." Paul's initial visit to Crete was brief, just under 6 months, but it was very fruitful. Many people got saved. And in various cities around the island of Crete, there were several churches that were established. But not many of those churches had pastors or elders. They're all young in their faith, and so you had some people just that weren't qualified that were trying to lead the churches. And to make matters worse, the culture of Crete itself was very carnal, very wicked. Paul even quoted a 6th century BC poet who was originally from Crete. His name was Epimendes. He even recognized the carnality of his fellow Cretans. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, this 6th century Greek poet Epimendes, said," and this is what Epimendes said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." That was their own guy talking about the culture from which he came from. And you know what? Paul agreed with him. That's why in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them." The people in the church that were acting more Cretan than Christian. He said, you know what? You got to get up in their face. You got to get up in their grill. You got to tell them what's up. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul left Titus there in Crete in order to clean up the churches. And that was sadly being populated by a bunch of Cretans. In fact, that's where we get the term from, you Cretan. It's an insult, right? It means a carnal, debased person. If you call somebody a Cretan. Something that took place over 2,000 years ago. Man, did they have an influence on the world. Well, Titus was there to establish leadership and to kind of clean up the Cretan Christians. Last week, we covered chapter 2. Where Titus was instructed to speak sound doctrine. And when we hear the term sound doctrine, we immediately think about the tenets of the Christian faith. But in chapter 2, he talks about that sound doctrine is how godly people should live, specifically the older men and the younger men. The older women and the younger women, and even bond slaves or employees, when he says, "Speak sound doctrine, for an older man must be this and that," and they are to train up the younger men in being good quality people. And so it really has nothing to do with the tenets of the Christian faith, though that is part of sound doctrine. But true sound doctrine means that we behave in a godly manner. Your doctrine is only as good as how it works out in your life. And if it's not working out in your life, then it doesn't matter what you believe or how sound you think your doctrine is. There are some people that really believe they know everything about the grace of God. Yet some of those people are some of the most ungracious people you never want to be stuck in an elevator with, because they're just kind of mean-spirited. And so you have to say, well, obviously you're missing the point, because when you speak of God's grace, it means that you must be gracious. Otherwise, you don't really understand what God's grace is. And that's true with all the other points of Christianity. We're also told, though, that God's grace does enable us to live out godly sound doctrine. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, so God's grace saves us, has appeared to all men. And when did salvation appear? When Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead. So salvation's grace also, verse 12, teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, the point is that God's grace saves us, but it also changes us. And if we truly understood the grace of God, if we really were seeking the Lord for it to work out in our lives, we would becoming more and more godly as time goes on. Less Cretan and more Christian. And that's what the grace of God does. Actually, it's threefold. It saves us, and that was done when we first asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. It sanctifies us in the process of making us more godly as time goes on. And then ultimately, it's going to glorify us. Because one day, God's going to take us out of here, and we will receive new bodies and be fit to live in heaven forever and ever and ever. Now, we come to chapter 3, and he's continuing to speak about how God's grace changes us and causes us to be godly. And in verses 1 through 8, Paul tells Titus, treat others how Jesus treated you. Treat others how Jesus treated you. First, he says, remind them. This word means to keep it always in the forefront of your mind, to repeat these things over and over and over again. You know, there really is no new thing in Christianity. As far as Bible is concerned, there are no new things. In fact, I remember one pastor saying, what's new is not true, but what's true is not new. We are not looking for new revelation. What we're looking, though, for are experiences, new experiences with the things that have always been true. That's what I want. I'm not interested in some new doctrine, some new theory, some new wave or whatever. Wow, God finally revealed this to us. Look, if it takes this new revelation to truly be a Christian, then Jesus owes an apology to every Christian generation in the past. So if we have to have that new book in order to be a fulfilled, true Christian, then Jesus needs to say, I'm sorry to the first century church, the second century church, and on and on. See, we don't need that new stuff. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him in Jesus. And where do we find the knowledge of Jesus? In His Word, the Bible. That's where He is. That's where He can be found. So remind them. I want to remind you, you don't need lots of extra books. They can be nice and helpful, but you don't need them. All you need is the Bible. You also need to remember that you're saved by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there are things that we remind. You might say, well, you know, come on, John, you need to teach something new. I've heard you say that over and over and over again. Well, that's good. Then I am fulfilling what God told Titus through Paul. He said, remind them. So if you feel like you're being reminded a lot, then good. And there's a reason for that, right? Why should we be reminded of things? Because we forget, that's right. And then we're going about our day and I shouldn't cuss? Oh, I wish somebody had reminded me of that. You know? I shouldn't go out and get drunk all the time? Wow, if only Pastor John had reminded me. And so it's his fault. No, it's not his fault. We're to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age, looking for hastening the coming of the day of Jesus Christ. I will remind you and me over and over again that Jesus is coming back soon, and therefore we are to be alert and we're to be busy about His work until the day He comes. Remind them, believers, all of them, young and old, to be. Now here's a part where some of you on Facebook are not going to like, because I see some things written about politicians and all that. I just, when I see that, I kind of cringe, like, oh, how can you say that? Remind them to be subject to rulers and all authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Of course, this doesn't mean when the Democrats are in power. Doesn't mean when the Republicans are in power. This means something. This only applies when my personal political person that I like is in power. Then I'll obey, right? Let me ask you a question. When Paul penned these words, who was the Caesar of the time? Who was the Caesar of the time? Begins with an end, ends with Ero. That right? That's right. That raving lunatic used to kill Christians by the trainloads. He used to impale them on poles, dip them in tar, stick them up in his garden, and light them on fire to be like lamps and illuminate his garden parties, where they gave into all sorts of debased, evil, immoral, sexual immorality, and pagan awful practices. In addition to throwing Christians to the lions and to the ravenous beasts and all. And so Paul is saying, you be subject to rulers and authorities. By the way, Paul had just spent his first term in prison, being arrested for disobeying, well, for preaching the gospel, which brought up the anger of the Jews and therefore got him in trouble with Rome. And so Paul's writing to them, you be subject to authorities, be ready for every good work. By the way, this doesn't just apply to government, but it also applies to church leadership as well. You know, I love our freedoms in America, but sometimes that American independent freedom spirit creeps into the Christian in the church. And we tend to view church government as some sort of democracy, and if we don't like it, we're just going to, you know, leave or create a stink or do something or get people to vote the pastor out or what it might be. And that happens over and over again. And it's so sad. And it's so wrong. We're to be subject to rulers and authorities. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul said, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Hey, when both George Bushes and Bill Clinton and Jimmy Carter and Barack Obama and now President Trump, I know I didn't do those in order, but deal with it. I kind of know the order. When they were established, it was because God put them there. God put them there. And no authority exists except that which is from God. But it's kind of alarming when I see Christians taking shots at making fun of lampooning the leaders of our culture. That's not right. We're not to do that. And in fact, we read in chapter 13, verse 2, the next verse there in Romans, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, the only time that Christians are ever to disobey secular authority is when the government tells us to do something that's forbidden by God or tells us to stop doing something that is mandated by God. For example, the religious rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, told the disciples to stop teaching the people about Jesus. We don't want you to preach that name anymore. Don't teach about him anymore. Well, at that point, you can go ahead and disobey the authority. The disciples said, too bad. Literally, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, well, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when it comes to matters like that, then we must speak what we have heard. Now, paying taxes, that is doing nothing to reduce the unbelievable, crushing national debt of our country, yet we're paying more and more taxes. To pay taxes to a government that keeps spending more than what they're taking in, we might have a problem with that. However, we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. The Health Care Reform Act, that's not our issue. We're not to rebel against the government just because we don't like it. The bottom line is this: Christians are to be model citizens, ready to do good whenever the need arises. And then in verse 2, look at verse 2 there, to speak evil of no one. You know, I have that part underlined and highlighted in my Bible and stars around it and little drawings of puppies and unicorns, because it is so important to speak evil of no one. And who is he just talking about? Just talking about the authorities, right? And then he says, now speak evil of no one. That includes authorities. Speak evil of no one, but what we're to do is to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. We're to show humility to people, even if we don't like them and don't like what they're doing. We're to be humble before them. Why? Because that's how Jesus was toward us, and that's how we were won to faith. Not him coming to us all angry and calling us foolish and stupid and sinful and all that. No. The kindness and the goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And if we want to see people get saved and repent, then what they need to see from the church is kindness and goodness. The Lord Jesus through us. For we ourselves were also once foolish, verse 3. Before Christ, before you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you were a fool. In the very Mr. T sense of the word. I pity the fool. Why were you a fool? Because the Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's who we all were. All non-believers are fools. They're deceived. They're deceived by the God of this world. And they're foolish for not believing in God. Also, it goes on to say what we were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. It was all about if it feels good, if it looks good, if it promises to make me look good, I want it and I want it all. We were living in malice. We're mean. You know, that junior high mentality, cut you down low so that I can look taller. Envy, hateful, hating one another. You know, before Jesus, we were just as godless as all the other godless folks out there. We were deceived by Satan, thinking ultimately that happiness is found in loving ourselves. I mean, that's the message of the world, right? Love yourself. Learn to love yourself. And so we have a generation of people trying to love themselves, trying to please themselves. And you know what? It's the saddest, most depressed generation I think this country has ever seen. Because when you focus on self and making yourself happy, you're never going to be satisfied, ever. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. We just want more, and it's never enough. And worldly happiness, it's like that dangling carrot, always out of reach. You think, oh, if I could just get to that, if I just had a little more, one more million, or whatever it might be, more money. Then I'll be a better a car, a truck. No, not going to make you happy. It may make you feel a little good for the moment until you drive that thing to Walmart, come back out, and there's a huge scratch in it. Then you're not happy anymore, are you? Find a bunch of shopping carts rammed up against it. There goes your happiness, right? But that's what the world says we need to do. Keep seeking yourself. Learn to love yourself. Look, did you brush your teeth today? Probably, okay. Or within the last week or so? Well, that shows that you love yourself. Because if you didn't love yourself, you'd just let your teeth rot in your head. You wouldn't care. Did you shower recently? Thank you, by the way. That shows that you love your... Do you put on clothes? Some people are very concerned about their clothes. You know why? Because you love yourself already. Does this make me look fat? You know? Is this cute? Yeah, we need to talk. Yeah, yeah. So we already love ourselves probably way too much. That's why Jesus said if we want to come after him, we must deny ourselves. Now keep brushing your teeth, but don't think that happiness is going to be found by gaining more worldly stuff. You'll never be happy. So that's who we were. Empty, miserable, but then, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. All of a sudden, do you remember that moment? I sure do. When the lights finally came on, and oh, wow, Jesus is the only way of salvation. I remember it very specifically. There I was at St. Hedwig's Catholic Church. The year was 1979. I was 15 years old, so you do the math if you want. Just before a Sunday evening youth group Bible study taught by a born-again believer named Terry Walker, who is now the pastor of Calvary Chapel Living Word in Irvine, California, Terry had been teaching us over and over again, reminding us, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. It was all about being born again and about giving your life to Jesus. And you know, I was raised a good little Catholic boy. I'd fulfilled several of the sacraments, but I didn't know what being born again meant. And to think about it, there's really no more important issue in the Bible than being born again. If you're born again, you go to heaven. If you're not born again, you go to hell. What other biblical issue is more important than that? So Terry taught this, and I was confused. I said, you keep saying born again. What does being born again mean? And he said, well, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. So being born again means God saves you when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And I said, well, okay, I guess I'm born again. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And so I guess now I'm born again. And for me, the lights came on that very moment. And it happened outside at the door, at the entranceway into the room where we're going to have Bible study. Right there. I mean, there was no altar call. But that was my moment. So I remember when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward me appeared. And if you're a believer, I'm sure you've had a moment like that as well. Not, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I didn't do anything to get into heaven. God graced me into it. And that's the only way he gets people into heaven, by gracing them. Up to that point, my so-called righteous deeds, which were very rare anyway, We're stinky rags in God's eyes. That's why in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses, all those good little deeds or brownie points that we try to earn, are like filthy rags. That's who we were. But according to his mercy, verse 5, he goes on to say, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration. That word regeneration also means born again. We were born again at that point, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. At that point, the lights came on, right? And all of a sudden you realize, wow, there is a God, and I'm not him. And I need to stop living for me and start living for him. That was a radical conversion that took place, because at that moment, the Holy Spirit himself came to dwell within you. And he changed your mind. Blew your mind. And now, even though we sometimes stumble and fall, you're doing a lot better now than you were even back then. If you could go back and look at you as a young Christian, it'd be embarrassing, no doubt. And hopefully in 10, 20 years from now, should the Lord tarry, if we could at that point look back on who we are today, we would be a little embarrassed, because every day the Holy Spirit is at work in us, making us more and more godly. That's a promise that he gives. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you've been renewed in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And you know, at any time, any day or night, we can ask for a fresh filling. Even tonight, we're going to do that at the end of the study. We're going to ask for a fresh filling, a fresh anointing of the Spirit. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Can you ask God for something? Do you have the capability of asking God for something? Of course you do. Well, you can ask God for a fresh filling of his Spirit today, tonight, if you want. And he wants you to, he wants to fill you up to overflowing. And out of your inmost being, Jesus said, will flow rivers of living water, so that the power of God through you will be used to quench the spiritual thirst of others. God wants to do that tonight. What do you need to do? Need to ask. Oh, but you don't know what I did today and what I said. And hey, it doesn't matter. The Lord's chosen to forget your sins, and you have a clean slate before him at all times. Have you confessed it? Have you asked God to forgive you? You're good to go. And now you can ask to be filled up. Let's do it tonight. Now, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Some more wonderful words there, justified. I like how one pastor put it, just if I'd never sinned. By his grace, it's getting what we don't deserve. And we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Bible says we are co-heirs with Christ. What has Jesus inherited? Oh, all things. If we're co-heirs with him, what shall we inherit? All things. What constitutes all things? A lot more I can dream up. A lot more than I can think about. Far more glorious than I could ever possibly begin to understand. And it's coming soon. One day soon and very soon, we are going to receive the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, he says, now this is a faithful saying. All these things about what the Lord has done for us, who we were beforehand, what sinners, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, separated from God. But then the Lord, in his kindness, reached out to us in a point in time, and we received the grace of God. We asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, and boom, it happened. This is a faithful saying. Remember those things. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. Keep reminding people about these things, that those who have believed in God should be careful to, okay, what do we do with all this? Maintain good works. We don't do good works to earn more favor. We're already completely favored. But we do good works in response to the favor we've already received. We do it out of love. It's like the young man or the young woman who randomly vacuums the house. And parents come home and, hey, place has been vacuumed and cleaned up. Why? And the child's over there kind of all pride on themselves. They, well, the dog did it. You know, the kid's trying to be humble and all. Yeah, the dog did it. Well, we know. It's the child that did it. We didn't tell him to. We didn't ask her to. They just did it. Why? Because they wanted to please their parents. Now, granted, that happens on rare occasions. But when it does, it is such a blessing, and it's such a picture of the saved believer who serves his or her Lord. God didn't tell us that we had to do it to earn favor with him. We just want to do it because we love him. We want to surprise God. He's not surprised, but we want to surprise him anyway, and we do so with good works. So, you know, your homework assignment, be thinking of good works you can do to please God. Just how you might show a little love back to him with all the love that he has shown you. So, Jesus was kind to us and good to us as he was to Titus. And now Paul is telling Titus, in the same manner that Jesus was good and kind to you, you also need to treat others that same way. You were won to faith because Jesus was good to you. Now go and be good and kind, truthful, but be good and kind to people who are not yet believers. And even people in the church that are wayward, just be good, be kind, be firm, rebuke if necessary, tell the truth. But don't do so from an angry, judgmental, I'm going to beat these sheep into submission sort of an attitude. Do it from the kindness of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we're told to avoid controversies. I like this, because I don't know about you, but I hate confrontation. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. I want to like everybody, and I want everybody to like me. I don't want people to be mad at me. Now, it's unavoidable. We do have difficulties from time to time. However, the servant of the Lord, as we'll read, must not quarrel. But avoid foolish disputes. There are things that are definitely biblical, and then there are things that are just spurious, side issues, pet doctrines, hobby horses that some people get on, and for them, this is the big thing. It's the real deal. And, you know, that's like, my goodness. I remember one man a long time ago kept telling us, you got to abide in Christ, you got to abide in Christ. And I said to him, I thought I was. Well, no, you need to abide in Christ, and it's all about abiding in Christ and abiding in Christ. And in this beautiful phrase, abide in Christ, beautiful three words, eventually became so offensive because that's all he would talk about. And it was from the place of judgmentalism, accusing me and others of not abiding in Christ. If you would just, if this church would just abide in Christ. I was like, wow, so you think we don't? Thanks a little. Avoid controversies. Avoid foolish disputes. Genealogies, that happened to be one of the big things with them. Where does your family tree? Where do you trace your family line from? You know, today, it's not so much genealogy, but certainly is races and shades of brown. You know, we're all brown. You realize that, right? We're all brown. We all come from the same six parents, Noah's three sons and their wives. In fact, we all come from the same two parents, Adam and Eve. We all have the same potential genetic makeup. There's no difference in God's eyes, male free, slave free, or male female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. It's just that men and women decide that there's some differences, therefore we have to accentuate the differences and not like those who are different from me and the people that look like me. What a shame. We're to avoid that. We're to avoid genealogies and contentions, arguments, and strivings about the law. You know, people want to get into the finer nitpicky things, and it's like, really? For they are unprofitable and useless. It's just such a waste of time to get focused on these things that get us sidetracked from the most important thing. We're to love one another and reach out to a Christ-rejecting world. I'm really not interested in discussing some of the super finer points of some biblical issues. And, you know, did Adam have a belly button? Well, he was created from the dust. Did he have a belly button? Or is God omnipotent? Is he all-powerful? Oh, absolutely. Well, can he make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? And if so, then he's not all-powerful. But if he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then he's not the creator of all things, because he couldn't create that which he couldn't lift. There are some people who get hung up on these silly, foolish arguments, and you just want to, in Jesus' name, slap them. I don't need that. I'm too busy, you know, living my life and trying to be nice to people and trying to love people into the kingdom. I don't need to argue about these silly things. They're unprofitable. They're useless. Now, Paul dealt with people that were called the Judaizers, Jewish supposed Christians, who would tell the Gentiles that Paul had previously ministered, look, Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. If you really want to be saved, you need to take your faith in Jesus and couple it with Judaism. You need to start observing the law of Moses. You need to eat the right kosher foods. You need to observe the feast days. And oh, you Gentile men, y'all have to be circumcised. And there are people that were buying into this nonsense. There's something appealing even today. I see a lot of Christians that sometimes, not a lot, but some become very enamored with the Messianic movement. The Messianic Messiah, the Jesus The Jewish Jesus, and they call him Yeshua, and they worship on Saturday, and they eat a kosher diet. People that a week earlier were eating ribs and barbecue and fried catfish and thinking nothing of it. And now they're going around saying, Shalom, y'all. And we're like, what happened? I'm closer to Jesus because Jesus was Jewish, and now I am adopting Jewish culture. No. Paul made it clear that trying to mix the law with grace, thinking that good works somehow make us more acceptable to God, it's actually damnable heresy. In Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, I'm going to observe the law. I'm going to start eating a kosher diet. Well, the kosher diet is to show you that you're a sinner. Because if you really get into the meticulous nature of the kosher diet, you realize, man, it's impossible to eat like this and live. I'm going to die of starvation before I can actually do everything like this, like the law requires. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, to him who works, so if you want to go that route, the law, the wages are not counted as grace but as a debt. God owes you something then. But to him who does not work, so you say, okay, I can't save me. I'm a dead sinner. So I throw myself upon the mercy of God's grace. Him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. I don't care who you are. Falling from grace is a bad thing. So Paul preached salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's what he preached. And those who had other means by which you could be saved were teaching heresy. There are believers even who want to argue these points. I don't like to argue them. I just quote the scripture and move on. If they don't want to believe them, then nothing I can do. Got to move on. I cannot, you cannot waste your time dealing with argumentative people. Because in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Yes, we must teach the truth, but you know, and you know, there are some out there who just like to argue. Even in the Christ, they just want to argue. We don't need to do that. I didn't join the debate team. I gave my life to Jesus. There's a big difference there. But what do we do with people who just want to argue, want to stir the stew, want to stir things up? Verse 10, notice this. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So you warn him a couple of times, hey, you're being divisive. You're bringing up subjects and things and, you know, rocking on your hobby horse, and it's upsetting a bunch of people. You need to stop it. There's more to Jesus than prepping for the zombie apocalypse. There's more to Jesus than just this one particular doctrinal slant. There's more to Jesus than just the rapture or just abide in Christ or just whatever. You reject the device of man after the first, second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. That's a pretty harsh accusation, isn't it? Once it's clear that a person is not interested in the clear, simple teaching of Scripture, but they just want to argue their finer points, the Bible says, don't waste your time with them. You tell them once, tell them twice, but the third time, you tell them to go away. Now, they're going to accuse you of being cold-hearted, ignorant. You're just so ignorant of this new truth that I have. The Holy Spirit, people say that sometimes. You have these interesting folks. The Holy Spirit really revealed this to me. Well, really? How come he's not revealing it to everybody else? Who do you think you are that you're so special that you get these divine revelation and no one else does? This new thing that God has somehow withheld from the rest of Christendom. Am I the only one who's ever dealt with folks like that? Anybody else ever deal with folks like that? Yeah, we all have. Well, some of us have. If you've been a believer for a long time, or if you're a young believer, you're going to deal with them, so just be ready. They'll call you cold-hearted, arrogant, ignorant. But remember, they're the warped sinners, not you. For example, when I was a youth pastor back in California, there was this guy that was helping us out with the youth group. I even remember his name. I won't say it in case he listens to this, but he does owe me an apology. One day he came into my office and he laid into me because he had gotten up with these folks who thought they knew everything about the grace of God. And since Calvary Chapel taught what I believe to be the Bible, and the Bible tells us that you must choose whether or not to believe in Jesus, his premise was, you have zero free will whatsoever. And the moment you say you have any free will, you are in sin and you're not saved. He laid into me, calling me arrogant and whatever, and left the office in a huff. I was stunned. He had helped out with our youth group on several occasions before. I considered him a close friend. His new doctrine, though, told him that I was wrong and I needed a harsh rebuke. I found out a month or two later, he had left our church, of course, but a month or two later, I found out that he and some of his new friends were smoking pot. And they said, until God changes our mind and takes away the desire to smoke pot, we believe that it's his will for us to even do it. Because again, I have no choice and it's what I feel led to do, and so I'm going to do it. I mean, this is how extreme some of these bizarre notions can be. According to verse 11, he's warped and sinning. I sure hope he's repented. There will always be those who feel that they're more spiritual, more biblical, even more so than the pastor and the church board. And typically, they start to meddle in affairs that are not their own, and they frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit. And when they finally leave, it's in a big huff, and they draw people away with themselves. They think they're so spiritual, but God calls them warped and sinning, and he hates what they're doing. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things the Lord hates. And then Solomon remembered a seventh, and so he says, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. People that are stirring people up, pitting people against one another. God hates that. God so hates that. And praise the Lord, though, and I'm speaking from pure honesty and in pure sincerity, we are not currently involved in any of those situations here at this church that I'm aware of. We have a time of peace and a time of great joy and unity, and I'm loving it. Now, verses 12 through 15, Paul gives Titus some personal instructions. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, he wasn't sure which guy he was going to send that was going to replace him, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So we're pretty sure he wrote this letter from Macedonia, and the winter was coming on, and so he was going to go to Nicopolis. It was obviously better for winter. But what Nicopolis he was speaking of is not certain. For example, here is the island of Crete that Titus was at the time and had received that letter. Here's Nicopolis in Greece. Here's Nicopolis in Israel. Here's Nicopolis in Macedonia. And here's Nicopolis in a place that was known as Pontus. Plus, there were other Nicopolises, or as it might be better said, Nicopoli. Lots and lots of them. My only point is I sure hope Titus knew which Nicopolis Paul meant. You know, join me in Nicopolis for the winter. Which one? Hopefully Titus knew. Verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer, a Christian lawyer. I do believe in miracles. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So Zenas and Apollos were there with Titus. And so Paul says, you send those guys on and provide what they need in order to do their work of ministry. You know, when you give to the work of the Lord. When God does something through that ministry, maybe it's to a missionary or to the church here, when God does a work through them, whoever gave to them gets credit for the work that other person did. The going of a missionary is important. The sending of the missionary is just as important. And whatever you send with them, the money or the prayers or what have you, their fruit is credited to your account. You're going to get heavenly reward for your giving. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So keep it up, brother and sister. Keep doing good things. Be kind. Be generous. Be loving. And through the kindness of the Lord through you, win people to faith in Jesus. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And grace be with y'all. And he ends with the word what? Amen. Meaning so be it. And we too agree by saying amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, the many, many, many various lessons that we can learn from this. Things that maybe you had me say tonight. Or just maybe just the impression of the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, I thank you that you freed us up from the thought that we have to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to do that. We just have to tell them the truth. Tell them a couple few times, and if they won't listen, then move on. Lord, thank you that the responsibility of actually saving somebody is not ours, but the responsibility of simply telling them is. Help us to keep it simple. Lord, I pray for the body of Christ. The more information that is being spread abroad on the internet and television, movies and everything, Lord, it just seems that more information, we are being bombarded with new things, even the church with new things. I pray you'd help us to keep it simple, to not get sidetracked with some new thing or new doctrine or emphasizing one point of Scripture, that we would be fully well-rounded in the things of God's Word, that we would know everything. That we would be reading through the Bible, studying through the Scriptures so that we can be complete in the knowledge of the multitude of the things of God. Especially, Lord, that we would love one another. And by this all will know that we are your disciples because we have love for one another. Lord, we need to be filled with your Spirit. We read earlier how you promised if we asked, we would receive. And so right now, Lord, in prayer, we're looking to you, Jesus, and we're asking, would you please, at this very moment, fill us afresh and anew, overflow us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. You said if we ask, we receive, and so now we receive. We take you, we believe you. We believe your word. What you said is true. And Lord, may we go forth not in our strength, not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.